Thank you, Dave. Well, if you were listening to the words of the music that we sang today and the words of the prayer, there's a lot of theology packed in there. I feel like we could end right now with what was said. I don't really have anything to add to that. I'm still going to preach, but just was blessed by the truth we've heard already this morning. If you'd turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, that's where we'll find our text for today in God's Word. Exodus chapter 15. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, I might not make it out of here alive? Maybe you were in an airplane that hit some really bad turbulence, or maybe you served in the military and you were in some difficult battle situations. Maybe you were in a terrible car accident, or suffered a heart attack or stroke. Maybe had a bad illness. Maybe even a scary situation on the operating table. I bet if we went around the room, many could share stories of being in a critical situation where you really could have lost your life. I remember a situation, maybe not so dramatic as some of those things I mentioned, but we were in Brazil, my family. We were traveling to preach in a conference in another state. And just in an unfamiliar place, I wasn't feeling well. The traffic, as always in Brazil, was terrible, and the roads weren't marked very clearly. Whole family was in the car, and I pulled up. I was looking for a restaurant to stop at, and I didn't notice a highway in front of me, and hit the brakes, and a semi-truck was just bearing down on us. Semi-truck hit the brakes. There was nowhere to go, and really no explanation for why that truck did not crash into us except for the intervention of God. And, you know, after you go through a situation like that, immediately you begin to look at your life a little bit differently. You suddenly appreciate maybe some of the things that you had taken for granted. And your value system changes as you realize the things that are truly important in life. And after going through something like that, you're just thankful for the moments you have, because suddenly you realize that life is a gift. And in a heartbeat, it can vanish away. It's not a given that we'll live another day. And when you escape death, there's just this overwhelming sense of relief and gratitude and joy that comes over you. Victory in a sports competition is one thing, but victory over death is a whole other ballgame. And it's a whole different level and mixture of gratitude and joy. And that's what we're going to see in our text today here. In the context of this story that we're reading as we work our way through Exodus, the Israelites were really as good as dead. They'd escaped out of slavery in Egypt, but now they had gotten trapped between the Red Sea in front of them, nowhere to go in front of them, and then behind them, the tyrannical Pharaoh and his strong armies and chariots and horses pursuing hard behind them. They were without weapons. This was a group of people that had been slaves for 400 years. They didn't have any tactical military experience. They were sitting ducks, really. Sitting ducks, right, between the Red Sea and the chariots of Pharaoh. And really, for all intents and purposes, their goose was about to be cooked. That's what it looked like, if I can mix bird metaphors. They were in a very difficult, really life and death situation. And what they had, though, was one thing that the Egyptian armies did not have. They had the one true God on their side. And that's what makes all the difference in this book. It's what makes all the difference in any of our lives. And we see in this book, in chapter 14, we looked at it last week. God does a godlike thing. And God's prone to do godlike things. And God splits the Red Sea open and causes the Israelites to walk across that deep sea. It wasn't the Reed Sea. It wasn't ankle deep. You see that in many places in chapter 14. This was a major body of water. And God causes them to pass through on dry ground. And not only that, as soon as they're safely across to the other side, God then proceeds to close the sea on the pursuing Egyptians. The Bible says that with their armor, they sink to the bottom like lead. And what we discover, if we didn't know before, is that our Lord knows how to deliver his people out of trial. And not only that, our Lord knows how to judge those who rebel against him. And when the Israelites in the early morning looked and they saw their enemy dead on the seashore, washed up, they must have pinched themselves and said, "Are we alive? We've been saved out of slavery. We've been saved from sure death. We've been saved against overwhelming odds." And in this chapter, we're going to see their reaction to that, to that great deliverance, that great salvation. What do? They join together with one heart, one voice, and they sing praise to God. And other than the fact that the Bible in the book of Job says that when God created the earth, the angels sang together, other than that song, Exodus is the first song mentioned in the Bible. Exodus 15 here, what we're going to see. And it's a joyful song. It's a song of redemption. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of salvation. And so please listen to the song as I read it. Unfortunately, we don't have the tune to be able to sing it. It's Hebrew poetry, so it doesn't rhyme in our English here. But it is a beautiful piece of music, the first in the Bible. Listen as I read. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war.'" How many songs do you hear today that talk about the Lord as a man of war? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you've made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That ends the song. And then verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then look at verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." The beautiful thing, it looks like Moses and the men sang, and then the women, it looks like led by Miriam, responded kind of in antiphonal song, singing back and forth, with the highlight of the song being, "Sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea." One commentator said, great victories demand great songs. And I think that's so true. It just kind of comes naturally. I don't know how many times that I've been at a game, maybe a kid's ball game, and I've heard at the end of the game maybe somebody break out in that high-pitched, shrill voice singing, you know, "We are the champions, my friends." You may have heard that song. I won't try to repeat it in the way Queen does, but it just kind of naturally comes out to sing. I know that I'm not a big Chicago Bears fan, but I know I'll never forget when the Bears won the 85 Super Bowl, and that team, there was just so many fascinating players. They get together and they sing the Super Bowl Shuffle. If you were around in 85, you may have seen that. You have guys like Walter Payton, Jim McMahon, their eccentric quarterback, and then my personal favorite, William the Refrigerator Perry. And most of those guys couldn't sing a lick, but they step up to the microphone and sing the Super Bowl Shuffle, and they do it because of the joy of victory. That's what the joy of victory produces in you. It produces this joy that wells up oftentimes into song. And great victories demand great songs. One of the crucial battles of the War of 1812, which for many of us is kind of an obscure piece of history, but it is an important piece of history. But during that war, an amateur poet, you may have heard of him, Francis Scott Key, was in a boat at a safe distance, but he was observing the British as they bombarded Fort McHenry in Maryland. And crucial battle, wondering what the outcome will be. And when the dawn's early light came, Key could see the American flag still flying high above Fort McHenry, and he penned what we know today as the Star-Spangled Banner, our national anthem. And after every Olympic victory, the flag is hoisted and the anthem is played and sung, and it's a tribute to our nation, and it's a tribute to the freedom and independence God has blessed us with. And again, we see, even in that kind of a scenario, in a battle scenario, great victories demand great songs. The song in our text, it's called the Song of Moses. It's a great song that comes right on the heels, as we said, of a great victory, where God triumphs. It was a victory that makes winning a baseball game or soccer game, or even victories in battle, this victory makes those pale in comparison, because this victory at the Red Sea was meant to be a timeless demonstration, not only to the Israelites, but as we read through there, the chiefs of Edom, the mighty men of Moab, the inhabitants of Canaan, and not only to them, but to us today. This song was meant to be a timeless demonstration to the world of God's power and his ability to triumph over every opposition to his rule. And that's what we see here. It's not just about the Red Sea moment. It ends in the verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. It's about something much greater than just this moment. It's about the rule of God and his ability to oppose anybody that would try to rise up against that rule. And that's what makes this such an epic, timeless song. And I want us to see this morning, just in the text, as we just pull some truth out of the text here, that singing praise to God ought to be just a natural expression of our awe at God's saving power and our joyful faith in him. Just those two things I want to explore this morning. Singing, when we sing praise to God, it should just be a natural expression of our awe at God's saving power on the one hand, and then our joyful faith in that God. And so the first thing, I want to look at both of those ideas in turn. The first thing, singing expresses our awe at God's saving power. We'll see a combination through this whole text, through this whole song, on the one hand where it speaks about God's salvation, and then on the other, God's power. And they work together. Verse 2, he sings, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. You see that combination of power and then the ability to deliver, to save. Verse 13, for example, in your mercy you've led them forth, the people whom you have redeemed. And that word redeemed is a beautiful biblical description of salvation. We know redemption is freedom from slavery by the payment of a price. And though they didn't see what that price paid for was ultimately in this moment, we know, having the entire Bible now, that the price that God paid to give us our spiritual freedom was a very high price indeed. It was the price of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And so redemption, it's freedom from slavery by the payment of a price. And here it says, in your mercy, you led forth your people that you redeemed. But then there's the second part of that verse. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. In this case, the holy habitation is the promised land of Canaan. And so again, we see that combination, redemption, how through strength, the power God has to save. And throughout this song, it just seems like the people and Moses are in total awe of how it seemed like such a small thing for God to be able to execute this great deliverance. And you see their awe just in the really poetic descriptions of how God delivered them. Verse 8, I love this. With the blast of your nostrils. Let's think of that. Try to picture that in your mind. I can picture a war horse, and this with God, with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together and the flood stood upright like a heap. Let's try to picture that in your mind's eye. The armies are coming, they're fighting, they're pursuing. We'd already read verse 9 where it says, I will pursue. How? We're gonna take them. We're gonna then divide up all the spoils. I know they walked off with all of our riches, but we're going to catch them and we're going to divide the spoils. We will draw our swords. And then it says, with the blast of his nostrils, just. What was that you said you were going to do again? You're going to do what? And God drowns them in the heart of the sea. Look at verse 16. Fear and dread will fall on them. And I like this right here, this description. I just love to picture it in my mind's eye. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. They're walking across. They're pursuing. We're going to catch them. God flexes his arm, and they turn into stone sculptures. They can't move another inch. The power of God to save. In verse 7, it just says, the greatness of your excellence. In the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown those who rose against you. You know, you cannot rise up against the purposes of God and win. And the sooner we understand that, and the sooner it becomes a part of us, the better. I think of people who oppose God and his will. I think of them as people playing shuffleboard on the Titanic. It might appear for a moment like they're winning the game, but ultimately the whole ship is going down. We can't oppose the purposes of God. It may look like a partial victory in the moment, but ultimately we know the end of the story. And Moses at this point just sits back, blown away by God's power to deliver. And such a great deliverance, such a great salvation demands a response, and the natural response is praise. In chapter 14, Moses praises God with a narrative story about God's deliverance, but then in chapter 15, he turns to poetry. It wasn't enough just to tell about it in a narrative. He had to sing about it. And isn't it interesting how emotional events can cause people who had no poetic skill before just to be poets? I've seen that at funerals, just the emotion as people give a tribute to a loved one. Suddenly they have this inspiration to write poetry. Or two people who love each other and they write poetry to each other. It's inspired by the emotion that love produced. And what we see here is the emotion that victory and awe at God's saving power produce. It produced a great song, and it should in our hearts too. I said before that in this song there are echoes of something even deeper than just this physical deliverance. The physical deliverance was incredible. They get from one side to the other, and their enemy is gone. But I think there's something even more than just the physical getting from one side to the other going on here. I think that this story is pointing to spiritual deliverance. Physical, yes, but spiritual deliverance from the enemy of our soul, and from sin. One of the reasons I think that, I'll give a few reasons why I see that, but one of the reasons is Exodus 14, in verse 13, Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more forever." Okay, so what God was saying through Moses to the people was that all those Egyptians that they saw pursuing them, coming hard on them, they would see those people again, no more, forever. You'll never see them again. We find out actually they did see them again. They saw them the next morning dead on the seashore, washed up. But what God meant by that was that they would never see them alive as a threat to them again. And he adds, you will never see them again. The version I read from brings in the word forever. And I think there's something important to contemplate about that, because that brings in the light of judgment that's not only a temporal judgment where the water covered them and they drown, but it brings into light that there is not only the first death, a physical judgment on sin, but there's an eternal judgment on sin that the Bible calls the second death. Not only did physical judgment fall, but I believe that spiritual judgment fell on them. Physical judgment for antagonizing Israel, yes, but spiritual judgment for not fearing or believing God. The Egyptians, and principally Pharaoh, didn't listen to God when he spoke to them multiple times. And actually, God gave them a space of 400 years to repent from their treatment of Israel, to repent from their ignorance of God. And not only did he give them that long space to repent, he gives them an additional time of 10 different individual plagues, each one the opportunity to say, okay, God, I submit my will to yours. You are God. There is no other God. Each plague, an opportunity, a mercy of God to give them space to repent. And yet after 10 plagues, they do not repent. After the 10th plague, the destruction of the firstborn son, they do relent and they allow Israel to go free. But what we see is it wasn't a true repentance. It wasn't a repentance that caused them to turn from sin and to turn to trust and obedience in God. It wasn't that at all. They just wanted to escape the pain of the moment and the consequences of their sin for a while. But as soon as Israel was off the scene, their hearts became hard again, and they were back to their old ways of fighting against God, ignoring his commands, and pursuing Israel. So that proved that their repentance, if you want to call it that, when they let Israel go, it was not a genuine biblical repentance that leads to faith and love for God. And for those reasons, because they would not repent, because they would not believe, because they would not trust and obey God, they face judgment for that, both physically and spiritually. Whether they knew it or not, Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were serving a dark power. Satan, the enemy of our souls. Jesus makes it very clear that there is the devil and there is God, and all of us as human beings, in the way we live, are a child of one of those two fathers. Jesus said to some people some awfully harsh-sounding words to our kind of politically correct conditioned ears today. He says to them, you are of your father, the devil. And Jesus makes this discrimination, this distinction between those who believe in God and become, through their faith, the children of God, and those who do not believe and thus serve Satan, their father. And what we see is Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, I don't know if they knew it or not. Maybe they didn't overtly say, you know, we serve the devil. They did serve many false gods, but they were serving Satan, the enemy of the souls. In verse 9, again, I come back to that verse. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You know, those words came out of Pharaoh's mouth, but ultimately we see shades of the enemy of the soul in that. Jesus told us in the New Testament, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to what? Destroy. Don't we see shades of the enemy? Whether Pharaoh knew it or not, he was being controlled by the thief who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Did you know that's why Jesus came? The Son of God was manifested. He came among us so that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil comes to destroy life, to condemn souls, but God sends his son Jesus to give life, to save, and to destroy the destruction of the devil. The Red Sea story is meant to cause us to consider spiritually, which side of the Red Sea am I on? Am I on the side that will face the judgment of God because of my unbelief? Or am I on the side that is powerfully delivered from sin and death? And the good news, the word gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus came to take away our sins. In him there was no sin. There was no sin in Jesus. Being God the Son, he was perfect. But the perfect one, Jesus, came to die for the imperfect ones, us. So that those who believe in his sacrifice, his death on the cross, can have his perfection put on them and their sin and imperfection put on Jesus on the cross where that was judged. And like the song we already sang, his robes for mine, it's explaining this thing where he puts or imputes his righteousness to us and all of our crud and sin and wickedness goes on him. And like the song says, what a wonderful exchange. What a wonderful exchange to exchange his righteousness for our sin. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. He takes our judgment, we get eternal life. That's the good news. And we're hopeless without it. We're on the wrong side of the Red Sea without it. And God says through this, I want to redeem you. I want to set you free. And the Bible goes on to explain the way we're redeemed. And we are redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. That's how we're redeemed. That's how we're bought out of slavery, with the payment of the price of Jesus' blood. That's how we receive his righteousness, and our sin is condemned forever. So that we, when God looks at us, all he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering us. And that's our assurance of eternal life. And I beg you, really, I hope that was understandable. I hope that came through clearly, because that is the gospel. We have sinned. Jesus died for our sin, and he rose again. And if we turn from our sin and trust in him, we can be saved. And I beg you, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, on the judgment day, you will be on the wrong side of the Red Sea. But if you have, you will cross over. And it will be all because of him, all because of his grace, all because of what Jesus did. And all it takes is to put your trust in him and nothing else. Like the song we sang earlier, not of works that I have done, nothing of the things I've done, only, how's it go? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Teresa. Nothing but the blood. And if I didn't believe that, I'd be over there sleeping in right now. I'd be maybe out on the lake. I probably wouldn't be over there. But I wouldn't be here. But I'm here. Because I don't have to spend eternity in hell, and I want to praise God for that. He gave me the grace to believe that Jesus died for me, and by believing in his death and resurrection, I'm forgiven, and I'm crossing over. When I die, I'm crossing over to the promised land. I'm going to heaven, not because of me, because of him. And that's something to sing about. And that's something to get together with other believers and sing about. And I'm a negative person, I'll admit that. But I've been fighting lately against my negativity by preaching a little message to myself. And the message is this: every day that I'm not in hell is a good day. That's the message I preach. And if I'm alive and I'm on my way to heaven, what do I have to complain about? Every day is a good day. Great victory demands a great song. And eternal victory demands an eternal song of praise to God. The book of Revelation says that the redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Revelation 15, the song of Moses. We're going to sing that. And the Lamb. And the reason we're going to sing the two together is because when they sang the song of Moses, they didn't have a complete understanding of the Lamb. At that time, all they could say was, I put my trust in God, the Redeemer, and I'm trusting that he will redeem through his plan. And they took what they knew of God, and they believed it, and they obeyed. And God counts that for righteousness. But they didn't have a complete understanding like we do that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would come, and his name is Jesus. And so in heaven, in Revelation 15, it says, we're going to sing the song of Moses, God's power to save, and we're going to sing the song of the Lamb, because it's through the Lamb that we're saved. And again, I just say, if your trust is not in the Lamb, today is the day of salvation. It's too important to neglect. Eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake with where your faith is, what you believe about the Lamb. And I beg you, put your trust in the Lamb. I wanted to talk about a little about not only God's power to save, but also the joy of faith. I'm looking at the time, though, and I'm going to bring this to a close so that we can just really celebrate together the Lord's Supper. What I want to say about the joy is this. The word theology is the study of God. Theology, the study of God. It's what we know to be true about God. But then there's another word, and it comes from the word that is in verse 2 where it ends, I will exalt him. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, they use this word doxa. And doxa means glory. And we get the word doxology from the word doxa, exalt, glorify. And what I want to say about our joy is that not only here is there theology, there's truth about God. That truth that we know about God should turn into doxology, glory to God. Our theology, God meant for our theology always to lead to doxology, to worship, to glory of God. Jonathan Edwards said, God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. And that's just what we want to do today. There's so much truth here. I'm not going to go through it all. We see the holiness of God where it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? We see the mercy of God. You show your mercy by leading us forth. And God is a merciful God. He's a holy God. He's a God of wrath. Verse 7, you sent forth your wrath. He's a man of war. And just quickly on that, God's not bloodthirsty. That's not what that means. He takes no pleasure in judging sin. But if you want a peaceful heaven, you have to have a warrior God who fights against sin. Because heaven is a place of peace because sin has been eradicated. For sin to be eradicated, it must be dominated and fought against. And the only one who has the power to do that is God. He is a warrior God. He loves us enough to hate sin and to judge it. You can't have heaven without a warrior God. And that's why we praise God, who's a man of war and who sends forth his wrath and it consumes those against him like stubble. I don't relish the thought of judgment, but without judgment, there's no heaven. Without God's justice being played out, we can't have peace. And we all want peace. Who doesn't want peace? That peace comes through the Son judging sin. Either it's going to fall on him on the cross or it's going to fall on us. He gives us the opportunity to have that wrath transferred to Jesus and not to us. That's something to sing about. I don't think it's a coincidence, as I invite the deacons forward this morning, if you'd come. I don't think it's a coincidence that after Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Lord's Supper, they sang. Because they took in those truths. This is my blood, which is given for you. Do it in remembrance of me. This bread represents my body, which is broken for you. They took those truths, and although they didn't understand those truths perfectly, Jesus led them in singing those truths turning their theology into doxology. And I don't think it's a coincidence that they sang after the Lord's Supper. What we know that they sang was Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. We call it the Hallel. And what's interesting about Psalms 113 through 118 is the themes that come through there are the exact themes that come out of the Song of Moses. It says things in there like, God has become my salvation. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. That's what it says in Psalm 118. Does it sound a lot like Exodus 15? They're singing the Song of Moses after the Lord's Supper. And then what I really want to highlight is in Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13 says this. And this is what they would have sung again after the Lord's Supper. They say this, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And what he was saying is this. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Maybe the thought of how could I ever pay God back for all that he's done for me in Jesus. And the conclusion he comes to, there's nothing I can do. He paid it all. It was all by grace and grace alone. And there's nothing I can do to pay that back. And all I can do is lift up my cup. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord. I'm going to lift up the cup and I'm going to say, thank you, God, for your son and the blood he shed for me. I'm going to say, thank you for his grace. And I can't do anything, but I'm going to trust in your grace and I'm just going to keep depending on your grace day after day after day. Grace has led me safe this far and grace will lead me home. I'll lift up the cup and I'll call upon the Lord. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And I say to you, if you've put your trust in Jesus to save you, if your trust is in he came bodily, he came in a human body that was beaten, and he died on the cross where his blood was shed, and that's what these two things represent. And if your trust is in Jesus who died for you and rose again, then you may participate in this because this is an act of saying, I believe this and I glorify you for it. It's theology combined with doxology. And participate. If you haven't yet come to that point, that's okay. I would ask you not to participate because this is showing what we believe. And if you don't believe that, then don't take it today. But I would urge you to believe because your soul, your eternal soul is at stake. So at this time, we will. What I'd like to do, if we could, is I found a song that kind of highlights some of the truths of the Song of Moses, God's power to deliver, the joy we have in him, in faith, and then the fact that for eternal ages we'll sing his praise. And it's called There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. And I think I'm ringing here, but it's got a, you know, it might sound strange, there's a fountain filled with blood. You know, what kind of horrible picture is that? But it's really a beautiful picture because that blood is the blood Jesus shed out of love for us. And I just want to sing some truths. We know these truths. Let's just sing them, verses 3, 4, and 5, if I could have Dave lead us in that. And if you could just remain seated, we'll have everybody remain seated, and we'll pass these out as we sing that. Just meditate on that.